The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're in the doctrine of grace. We are still working on Roman numeral 5, page 9 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's designed for believers in their assembly to engage in the dissemination and then the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is the truth of Bible doctrine, the content of the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament combined. By understanding these things, we are able then to know and understand what God expects of us as believers. And obviously, this is spiritual information, therefore it demands a grace apparatus perception that is spiritual in nature, and that is through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with our human spirit. When we engage in personal sin of life, we neutralize the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. How we regain that filling ministry is the application of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, a rapid recovery system for personal sin of life. That is our prayer of confession before God, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we engage in that acknowledgement, naming our sins to God in that vein. And we are then in fellowship. We are predisposed then to receive the information as is to be delivered in the same vein of spirituality and then assimilated in that vein of spirituality, undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. Thank you for the veracity of your word in the midst of the permeation of the lies of Satan in the cosmos. Thank you for this light to direct us and guide us in regards to our Christian life. We ask you to continue to bless us again in understanding of these things via God the Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Doctrine of grace. Obviously, a lot of information to this doctrine. Since it's the title and policy of God's plan, you would expect that. In addition to the five general categories of grace that we've dealt with, which covers phase 1, 2, and 3 aspects of grace for the believer, in time, saving, living grace, dying grace, surpassing and greater grace, we are here looking at some miscellaneous provisions of grace that fit within those aspects of regards to the general categories in and of themselves. We've seen that prayer in and of itself, which is something that we as believers are to be regimented in. We are commanded to pray without ceasing. Obviously, rebounds of prayer. In that vein, we recognize that we are granted a hearing and an audience before God in the third heaven as He seats in His throne of sovereignty, known as the throne of grace. And in this way, we can appeal to Him in regard to our Christian life for mercy as necessary to help us as we seek to continue to do spiritual battle in Satan's world, in the angelic conflict, trying to stay free and avoid human viewpoint and the SCA otherwise, and all those things that are necessary for us to have a relationship with Him, fellowship with Him, and maximize in regards to our Christian life, both in time as well as eternity, in that vein. It's also to be part of our thanksgiving in regards to our prayers to God as well as our singing. It is underscored with grace in that vein, recognizing the grace necessary for us to be able to participate and engage in this form of acknowledgement to God and worship of Him. Another aspect of grace is in marriage, right man to right woman. This grace revolves around the soulish partnership over the physical partnership. In other words, believers who want to be the type of positive volition that takes them to the end of life, making the maturity adjustment, being prize contenders. God has a right opposite number in terms of their marriage in this vein, that two would be positive. That is obviously the preferred, so that you together as one can pursue God's plan for your lives in this way and glorify God in that vein. Obviously, we're not to be unevenly yoked in regard to life, a believer to unbeliever, and the same principle applies in regards to our phase two. Obviously, God knows all things, decisions that we make are decisions that we make, but otherwise, if you're waiting, I continue to exhort, as I have for almost 30 years, to wait on your right opposite number, one who is also positive to doctrine as you are. Obviously, there's no guarantees what bullish will be. It's a two-edged sword, but at least you could start off and begin right in that vein. So right man, right woman is grace provision. As God provided Adam with his right woman, so he has in store for those waiting on their right opposite number in time. In the same way, if it's God's will for you to be married, not everybody is God's will for them to be married. Paul, he had he remained single. Who'd want to have a wife in his niche? It'd be like being in combat all the time. If he was in the military, you don't want to drag around extra baggage. Not to say that their baggage is necessary, but the extra burden in regards to someone else you got to protect when you're out trying to just protect your own life and those around you otherwise. So obviously that's in God's hands. That's between the believer priest and God in terms of their situation. But those who are married, children too, are a part of grace provision. God is in control of all things, including married couples and the woman getting pregnant. And one of the things that always grates my nerves is hearing a husband saying, we're pregnant. What do you mean, we, chemo sabi? Only the woman gets pregnant. Obviously, you can say you're expecting a child, but this is the nature of the cosmos today and all their liberal wokeism in regards to distorting language and things of this nature. But children, God is in control of these things. He opens the womb, He closes the womb, and all these things that are associated in regards to having children. And to have children is a blessing by God. Obviously, it's a large responsibility for parents to at least bring them upright under the standards of Bible doctrine. Each child has to determine for their own selves, through their own volition, what they're going to be after the fact. But as parents, your responsibility and that which you will be held to in regards to the critique of your own Christian life is how you dealt with your children in regards to your Christian life when they're living under your roof, etc. Once they're out under your roof, they're on their own. Spiritual gifts is another aspect of grace provision. Everyone is given a spiritual gift at the point of saving faith. We have no control over what that spiritual gift is going to be. It is sovereignly bestowed upon us by God the Holy Spirit. And that is the gifts that God gives to the body of Christ so that as a body they can function and perform correctly and adequately before Him in the proper logistics of operating as a local church. Again, the church is not a building. A building is moot in regards to any church. The church are believers. The church are the body of Christ in and of themselves. And within that body, we all have particular spiritual gifts as part of our growing up process. It's figuring out what our gift is. That is our qualified commission to operate within the ministry of the local church in that vein, and then to perform our duties and application of service to one another. That's why gifts are given to us, so that we can serve Jesus Christ, which means serving one another in terms of the local church in and of itself. And obviously, under spiritual gifts, the communicator, the pastor-teacher, is incorporated in regards to that aspect of being a grace gift, as Ephesians makes clear, that Christ gave gifts to men. And the list of offices are then, communicative offices are then listed in that vein. to apply giving in regards to the local church and support in that vein is called a grace work, recognizing that we all are dependent upon God in terms of our living grace, whether one is affluent or not economically in time. Obviously, God still is behind all these things, and as God provides, we are commanded to share in that provision to the degree possible as God prospers us in terms to maintain and sustain the vehicle of the local church in the way that we can then all be in fellowship with one another, grow up spiritually with one another, and provide ourselves as an example in regards to what God's plan is for our life, living in this dispensation under our individual priesthoods corporately in that fashion. So His grace is sufficient to provide all situations that we meet. One of the examples that we had here was Paul. Part of his test in life, among the thousands of tests that he had, was that God permitted a demon to inflict pain in his body, and not possession. A believer cannot be possessed. There's no room for God, the Holy Spirit, and a demon in you. Understand that. But I'll just add this in. A lot of stuff you see going on out in this world, and the people that went just right off into emotional distress and instability, how much of it will we not be surprised if you're doctorally ordained, actual demon influence and demon possession that's occurring in regard to people. And you need to read your Bible a little bit closer if you don't understand these things. But anyway, Paul, God under permissive will, allowed a demon to inflict pain on Paul, not unlike what he allowed Satan, permitted Satan in regards to testing of Job in that vein. It was excruciating pain. It was for the purpose for Paul to help him keep his own SCA under wraps in terms of his own life. And he beseeched God on three occasions to deliver him from this, what he called, thorn in the flesh. And God's response is, "My grace is all sufficient. My power will be shown through your weakness." And indeed, it is a perfect example in regards to living in Satan's world. All the influence, all the pressure that comes upon us, and we living in a body of flesh that is simple in nature, and we're able to serve God and perform His duties for Him adequately before Him. And it's all based on grace, see. And the pain, obviously, that we have to experience living in a world that is satanically controlled, at least at this point in time, hopefully not for much longer, as we await Maranatha, Lord return, which it seems to be getting closer and closer. We just keep waiting, being patient. But either way, until that point in time, we are here, and we are our duty. It's our duty to stay on the front lines and engage in this spiritual battle against the spiritual forces of darkness, including the human viewpoint and SCA. Agendas, etc., that Satan executes in regards to his plan for the world. And in that way, we are an example of grace, even though it may not be a physical torment in regard to our body. It is definitely a soulish pressure, and can be a torment in regards to trying to deal with all that. So you have this parallels here that you could draw from Paul and what went on with him in regards to our own lives. And the church age is called a dispensation of grace. The reason why we are given administrative privileges is because Israel, under the age of Israel, and that dispensation, that administration, they forfeited their right for their rejection of doctrine. It was actually a big, huge rejection of grace in and of itself, which is the plan of God in that vein. They ended up murdering their own Messiah over it. And because of that, they had been put on hiatus, temporarily disbanded, if you will, suspended in regards to their administration privileges, and that privilege is given to the church, which is a dispensation of the national or universal priesthood made up of believers from all walks of life, from every country, every nation in this way. So we are a dispensation of grace. We have a special position in regards to being in union with Christ in this vein. We are recognized and referred to as His bride. So there is an aspect of royalty that is attached to our relationship with Him, whether we act like it or not. And there is the privilege in regards to serving with Him in our eternal existence, in regards to being His bride in this vein. So the age of grace, obviously, church age, is the premier example in that vein. The unveiling of the additional doctrine known as the New Testament is part of our dispensational grace and blessing, where Christ fills all things in all things through the church in this way. And point L, that's where we're at. It's that point L, page 9 of our notes. As I mentioned, Paul, in terms of the grace that he received, I gave you the example there, the thorn in the flesh. Paul, he calls himself the worst sinner. He was a persecutor of Christians as Saul. His original name was Saul. His biblically given name bestowed upon him is Paul after the fact, after he became a believer and apostle. But as Saul, he was highly educated. He was under, as you would say, an academic banner of recognition. He was known as a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he was tied directly into this legalistic movement of mainline Judaism in all get out. And when Christianity came about, he became party and became, if you will, police in regard to looking for Christians that they wanted to go in and have arrested. And some of them were even executed in regard to that. He was responsible in participation of this. So obviously, that's a big one. And to be forgiven for all that and et cetera, and still he becomes an apostle, obviously that shows grace. But on the other end of the coin, he considers himself the worst sinner beyond just what he did in regards to Christians in the early church. And that was because he held to a system of religion that denied the plan of God. It obstructed and distorted the truth of Bible doctrine. And he was under intellectual arrogance. And that is really a hazard that even within eye circles you've got to look out for, that people put a premium on regards to intellectualism and regards to knowing the Bible and interpreting the Bible and things of this nature. Obviously, we understand a certain criteria that one has to be educated in regards to properly exegeting the Scripture and in that vein. Often intellectualism, fleshly intellectualism, can get involved, and it dismisses and, if you will, makes secondary the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in regards to the spiritual gifts that's supposed to be functioning in that fact, in that way. And so, obviously, intellectual arrogance was one of the big things that Paul had to constantly stay on top of in regard to his own life as a believer, and the fact that other aspects that occurred in his life, such as he got opportunity to go to the third heaven. Whether he's in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell you, but he was in the third heaven, and in spite of everybody that says they've been to heaven, they want to tell you everything that they saw up there. He came back and he says, "I can't tell you anything that I saw up there. I'm not going to." You know, all the stuff you see out there. You know your Bible. You recognize who the charlatans really are. So, but either way, as a worst sinner, that highlights for you where he is coming from there. We read 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 is where we left off. There in the passage of it, of Surpassing Grace, Phase 3, SG 3, he recognizes that all the prophetic information and the understanding of Scripture that he had obviously the Old Testament, he would be, at least academically, know the Hebrew and the Old Testament like the back of his hand from all of his previous training. Now God takes that and he can convert that under the system of grace to then quickly probably orient him in terms of the Old Testament with New Testament doctrine and harmonizing and things of that nature. But either way, he considers himself a wise master builder in regards to educating or teaching believers in regards to the plan of God in his life. And he says it's all based on grace, according to the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 3:10, which was given to me. How was that grace given to him? Through his saving faith and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, imparting the spiritual gift of apostleship on him. An apostle, they're often referred to as a super gift because they could prophesy, they could heal, they could raise people from the dead, etc. And they had authority over many churches and things of that nature. But either way, the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. That's the initial doctrine. As he would go in, he would evangelize. And it didn't just stop at believing Jesus and be saved from hell. It included phase two doctrine necessary for believers who wanted to go on phase two postulation to know now what's expected of me as a believer in terms of becoming a part of a local body of Christ and all the operating necessities and logistics necessary for that, all the doctrine goes along with that. And he says, I lay the foundation, and another is building upon it as his itinerary would then move him on, but he would have set up, obviously, in terms of the proper function of the spiritual gifts, how they were to function, the communicating gifts, so that these churches could then, on their own accord, if you will, go ahead and operate and proclaim Bible doctrine otherwise for their own spiritual edification. And another would come in after he'd leave, and he would build off the doctrine that he initially disseminated to these believers at that point in time. It points upon the fact that doctrine builds upon doctrine. If you don't have saving faith right, you'll never get anything right, basically, in your phase two. If you think being saved from eternal condemnation includes any kind of works, any other types of emotional or mental gyration, apart from a non-meritorious act of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, your phase two is going to be completely, it's not going to be necessarily completed, but it will be grossly distorted. And then you have to have the elementary doctrines after that, rebound, the maturity adjustment, the necessity of NPR, the local church, and other aspects of doctrine that are necessary for one to stay on the straight and narrow, be on the straight and narrow in regards to their life. And so you've got to understand these doctrines. Any communicator that is qualified to take on the shepherding role in regards to their own person must have a good frame of reference and be spiritually stable and stabilized with a good deposit before they are sent out in order to try to teach others. As he told Timothy, ensure that these men are able to teach. Don't just send them out there and let them blurp away in regards to whatever emotionalism or as we say today, fundyism, that they want to cabbage onto and what they think a preacher is supposed to be doing. That's one of the things that, as a doctrinal pastor teacher, that you kind of face throughout your ministry, is because of these certain expectations people think they have in regards to being a pastor. Well, a pastor is obligated to go out and visit all the sick people. Oh, really? Show me that in the Bible. Show me that. See, it doesn't mean that he can't. Doesn't mean that he won't, you know, but there's that aspect of it. You hear it. You see it on the internet and hear it through other types of communication and people in that vein. So we're free of that. See, doctrine, Jesus said, you know the truth will set you free. You don't have to be involved in all this legalism, etc. The pastor's primary responsibility is to study and teach and shepherd the body of Christ to those who are allotted to him. I don't have to go out. I don't have to worry about anybody else's churches out there. This is my domain, if you will. My ministry. And in fact, to go in and involve myself in regards to another pastor's ministry is nothing more than meddling in regards to other people's affairs. So one pastor per congregation, I mean, doctrine is so beautifully simple when you know it. Galatians 2:9. All right, moving on here. Paul here, addressing the Galatian church, is a letter of censure, if you will, of heavy critique. He evangelized the church originally, believers in that area. And he gave them the sound doctrine, the gospel, phase one, and then that necessary phase two. And the phase one gospel is faith apart from works. And as we know, and as we've been dealing with in Colossians, again, the certain sect of mostly founded by Jewish believers that are known as Judaizers, were coming and following up in regard to Paul's ministry and other apostles' ministries, and proclaiming that you're not getting the whole gospel from these men. You got to be, you got to believe and also be circumcised, keep the law, the legalists. And they came in and they started giving an ear to this, to these people, and they started buying into it. And obviously, you got to read between the lines in a certain degree in some of this stuff. But I guarantee you, Paul told them what the truth was and told them, don't be listening to these other people out there. All you got to do is look at his other epistles and see how much he warns and exhorts in regards to these false teachers that are out there. But they succumbed to their sin nature. Legalism. Legalism appeals to people that generally have a self-righteous trend to begin with. Not that you can't get involved in it and not necessarily have that trend. I'm just saying it's a big thing for people that want to be self-righteous in life, to be legalistic, to try to glorify themselves, exalt themselves over others, see, and things of this nature. But anyway, the Galatian church succumbed to this, and he had to write this epistle, and he basically chews them out. In the epistle for falling for this stuff, falling for this legalism. But anyway, that's your background to the epistle if you've not ever heard it before. And he says, in those terms and the very context of which he's dealing with, even some of the apostles, such as Peter and others, got carried away in regard to some of these legalists. And these are people, these are men, and they're believers. Acts says they're believers. They're just self-righteous believers. But many of them held positions of power, influence, etc., in regard to these things. And people get under fear, and obviously Peter had a fear of trend in spite of his otherwise pretty bold approaches in regard to certain aspects of his life. He gets involved in this. But anyway, that's your immediate context here. Those are the circumcision, the mutilators, as he calls them. And recognizing, verse 9, the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they too to circumcise. His primary ministry was to the Gentile population, the other apostles primarily to other Jews as they were out in the world. And he proclaimed the gospel of faith apart from works. In that vein, And these apostles knew this doctrine. But they still, it just shows you how easy, even with sound doctrine, if you let your guard down one moment, how quickly you can slip and fall and stumble in regard to your life. And they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Cater to people based on their economic influence or abilities and things of this nature. You proclaim the truth to anyone who will give it an ear. We're always open to anyone who wants to give it an ear as long as they follow the decorum. It make any difference what background you may come from, etc. But when Cephas came to Antioch, and that's verse 11 and following, that's the issue that where Cephas being Peter, they ended up getting wrapped up in this. Now, understand, the church of Galatia was in Paul's canon. In other words, that was his responsibility. And it wasn't Peter's responsibility. They may have been friends and acquaintances and all this other stuff, and could share in fellowship. We understand that. But Paul had every right, every authority, because Peter came in and he started influencing those who were allotted to Paul's charge. That's why Paul steps in. Understand that. He didn't do it just because he wanted to take issue. Whatever people do out there, whatever they want to teach on their own, that's their own business. Until it starts influencing those allotted to your charge, see. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And him, Barnabas, etc., all got involved into this hypocrisy, these Judaizers that were involved. You can read that part on your own. But anyway, but the grace, see the grace and the irony, you can't miss the irony. And probably one of the things that gave Paul really a lot of courage and stamina, he came out of that BS. Sometimes they say, you know, the worst non-smoker is an ex-smoker. I mean, they get in your face, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, it's kind of the same way. You know, you come out of legalism and you find the grace of God in terms of the plan of God to be reintroduced back to that legalism is a puke on a shingle. I don't know what they call that in a service, but anyway. You know, you're just adamant. Because you're not going to go back into that. Been there. We've tried it. It's impossible if you're intellectually honest. But anyway. All right. Good morning. And all three adjustments to the justice of God are on the basis of grace. Again, we did saving faith. Salvation, adjustment, justice of God, sub-point 1M, there are Galatians in the same chapter, 2, verse 16, as Paul comes in and once again reiterates saving faith and the principle behind saving faith. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, a salvation term, you're given God's absolute righteousness. You're equalized morally in regard to that by the works of the law. By keeping the law, any other types of works, keeping the law is a catch-all for any type of legalistic type of works that one may engage in. Only through faith in Christ Jesus, literally, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, verse 16, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So that obviously recognizes it's based on grace, for by grace you have been saved or delivered through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, it is a free gift. Faith is a non-meritorious act of energy. You've got to consider the situation, and then you've got to believe. See? But it's non-meritorious, not anything else that you can add to this. Not as a result of works, verse 9, that no one should boast. Christ gets all the credit, rightfully so. and knowing his history and what's recorded of him, who in their right mind would not want him to have all the glory, as far as I'm concerned? Rebound, that's based on grace. The rebound adjustment is the justice of God. God's justice is his righteousness expressed towards man. His righteousness says all sin must be judged. Experientially, 1 John 1:8 through 2:2. That's our what we call the rebound technique, which is a title given to confession, apropos. We're trying to perform God's will, stay in fellowship. When we sin, we miss the mark of God's righteousness. That's what sin means, hamartia. And we're able, through this rapid recovery system, get right back in fellowship in that way. And we don't have to do a bunch of gyrations on that. We don't have to go out and do 20 good things to offset one bad thing. And that's the way most of the world works, even many Christians, if not most. You know, well, I did this, well, I can redeem myself. No, you can't. You cannot redeem yourself anymore. You can save yourself. The redemption comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And all it takes is intellectual honesty in our life. Okay, I disobeyed God. That's a sin. And I need to acknowledge that to Him. And He forgives you every time. And 1 John 1, 8, if we say that we have no sin, there sin points to the sin nature, the STA. We are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. James says we all stumble in many ways. As believers, we continue to sin because we still live in experiential flesh. And it's constantly salivating. Saying, pay attention to me, pay attention to me, go my way, think my way. And then, and if you think that you don't sin, then obviously one thing that's remiss in your life is Bible doctrine, the truth. In verse 9, then you're given the mechanics to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 18, is what this accomplishes for us. If we confess our sins, homologeo in the Greek, it means name, cite, or acknowledge. You may or may not feel sorry. In some sins, you just feeling sorry just kind of comes with it, maybe. But it's not necessary to be forgiven. What's necessary is acknowledging that sin. Anything else is just basically superfluous in regards to the actual forgiving aspect of it. Obviously, you have repented by doing so. That's part of the giving in regards to being forgiven by God. You've changed your mind. I don't want to be out of fellowship anymore. I want to be back in fellowship. See? So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is written to believers for believers, not to unbelievers. John's not writing to evangelizing unbelievers. He's writing to saints that are a part of the church. And then verse 10, that obviously sandwiches the rebound technique of verse 9. He once again makes it clear, if we say that we have not sinned, that somehow we've been able to avoid sin in life. In this vein, we make him a liar. You're a blasphemer. And his word is not in us. And then chapter 2, first two verses there. My little children, term of endearment, as parent to children, the shepherd to the sheep. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. In other words, doctrine gives us the advantage to avoid sin as much as possible in our Christian life. To know what God expects. And again, if you don't understand, well, sin is manifested in regards to lying and cheating, the phallic sins, murder, hatred, things of that nature. Every one of those manifestations reflects a disobedience to one or more commandments of God. In that vein, to get up and say the Bible teaches this when it doesn't, that's a lie. I don't care how it's presented otherwise, in regards to a person, how adamant they may be. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And so doctrine gives us the advantage to know at least what God expects of us, so that when we do stumble in that vein, we can immediately get ourselves back in fellowship. And that's where the importance of learning Bible doctrine comes into view, because if you don't know, then you're out there, you're operating in the blind. Stumbling all over the place, and you're ignorant of it. Well, just because you're ignorant doesn't make you innocent. See. And if anyone sins, their class condition is dependent upon your own volition, going that direction, succumbing to the sin nature, recognizing again the rebound there in verse 9, we have an advocate. That's a defense. An advocate is like a legal defense on your behalf with the Father. That's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's at the right hand of the Father, and we sin, rebound, no matter what Satan in any audience that he may have. See what that believer did. Oh, Christ, well, I got it covered. And not only phase one, but phase two. And he himself is the satisfaction or propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Again, there's only one sin that sends people to hell. That's the sin of unbelief. And of course, you can see why many churches... Thank you. Those bugs may avoid dealing with this principle in its purest form. Because by maintaining the message that somehow your sin is going to possibly obstruct you from getting into heaven, that's how they control people. If you're not part of our corporation as a church, Then you don't do what we say, then it'll cost you your eternal life. And obviously, Roman Catholicism is notorious for that. That's the whole principle of excommunication. To be excommunicated it means that you're not part of the church universal here in the physical sense of our religion, and you won't go to heaven. See, we can keep it from heaven. That's to control people. That stuff is just so evil. It's just so evil. Christ died for the sins of everyone. It all depends upon our relationship with Him. Once you believe, you're into heaven. Whether you listen to another word of Bible doctrine in your life or not, that will never, ever be denied you. You can walk away from a local church and go part of your rear end off, rest of your life if you wanted to, and you'll still go to heaven if you're a believer. Or do any other bad things. Not that we encourage that. Obviously, you're not keeping in mind that there's a lot more to heaven than just getting out of hell. But anyway. I remember... previous pastor telling me about a guy that came to Bible class a couple times, and he got it for the first time, the salvation adjustment straight to him, and his comment was, "All right, all I want to know is I was going to get to heaven. I'll see y'all later." Yeah, he won't be saying that at the Bema, but anyway. And then three, the maturity adjustment. The maturity adjustment, obviously, that is, in rebound, all this is dependent upon God's living grace that He provides for us. 1 Peter 2:2, where we're commanded to grow twofold in regards to our lives in Peter, but it's not the verse that I'm looking at. Grow in the grace and knowledge, but here 1 Peter 2:2, the aspect of maturity judgment, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow with respect to deliverance, grow up spiritually. It's 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But anyway. Then Hebrews 5:11-6:1. We touched on this not long ago, but here in this context, again, the Jewish Christians or the believers, whether they were all Jew or not, but they lived in Jerusalem, were soul fainting in large numbers. And part of this epistle was written because of that phenomenon that was occurring spiritually. And the author makes it very clear that they have departed from keeping their eyes on God and got their eyes on themselves, and they were rationalizing all their persecution and testing of life as being other people's problems rather than not recognizing their own fallacies in regard to things. Now, yeah, there are people there and they give you pressure, etc., but probably most of us recognize it, how easy it is when somebody may approach you in such fashion to get under your own SGA, see, etc., or other aspects that maybe they're out of line with. But anyway, because of that, they weren't being truly intellectually honest. They are wrapped up in regards to life in general, and were failing in regards to their continued spiritual advance. And the doctrine of divine discipline comes out of this book as a reminder to them that God's behind all this stuff, to recognize and be intellectually honest when discipline comes or testing comes in life, or to figure out, is it because of some malfeasance spiritually on my behalf, or is it simply undeserved suffering, etc. You got to figure all that out. But the writer of Hebrews makes it clear here to the believers in Jerusalem that because of their spiritual lukewarmness that has gotten into, and some of them going big time and repudiating Christianity altogether and going back into Judaism. And those are the people that are no second chance category that it deals with. But anyway, in terms of doctrine, they become dull of hearing. Concerning him or it, verse 11, that's the doctrine of the order of Melchizedek in the previous verses, which we've dealt with. We have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. At the time of grade, you would think that they sat under sound teaching, that they could turn around and re-explain it to others that needed the information. They have regressed, going into reversionism, if you will, otherwise. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God. That His oracles is His Word, Bible doctrine. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. You got to take you back here and get your priorities and doctrines back intact and operating again. Rebound, deserved suffering, undeserved suffering, and other aspects that would be instrumental in regards to recognizing the wrong path they're on and get back on the right path of doctrine. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, an infant. But solitude is for the mature. You don't give a baby without teeth a steak. Give him the ninny. That's it. See. Or whatever else. Maybe baby bottle, whatever. Solitude is for the mature, for those who have the ability to not only chew the food and eat it, but to digest it, and etc. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Practice is application to doctrine. Your application starts waning, then you'll find yourself to be, your very thinking will start to wane with it. It's just kind of the way it goes. If you don't maintain your zeal of application, then your whole thinking process, generally speaking, will basically start compromising and rationalizing along with it. And that's why you begin not applying to begin with, because somehow you're starting to rationalize things. But anyway, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, verse 1, chapter 6, about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, our goal, and the maturity adjustment, not laying again the foundation of a change of mind, that is repentance, from dead works, being out of fellowship, out of step with the truth of doctrine, and of faith towards God, active faith in the sense of thinking doctrine and believing it and embracing it. Both inhale and exhale faith would be in view here, of instruction about baptisms, washings, and laying on of hands and the resurrection from the dead to eternal judgment. All elementary types of doctrines. And this we shall do if God permits. Verse 3, etc. So anyway, in principle here, grace always depends upon who and what God is, never upon who and what man is. All right, Roman numeral 6, grace versus legalism. An issue of tremendous importance in the Christian way of life. What we are about as a local church is about biblical Christianity. We give a hoot in hell about religiosity. People are religious all over the place. Muslims are religious. Hindus are religious. Religion, and we define the difference, is man's efforts to reach out to God in a relationship with Him based on man's terms and conditions. They may accept some of His terms and conditions, but they'll still insert their own rules and guidelines. That distorts the true grace of biblical Christianity that centers on the person of Jesus Christ, of whom we represent and provides us in regards to our so great salvation. And that biblical Christianity is God reaching out to man based on His terms and conditions. Either you line up with it and accept my grace to you, or else you despise it, you reject it, you compromise it, you rationalize it, or whatever. And you miss out in regards to that grace. And religiosity has all their increments of legalism. Legalism is adding to the Word of God something that is not otherwise authorized or taught or shown, at least by example, to distort it. You've got to understand that the Bible, the original autographs of the Bible, were inspired by God. What the authors wrote in that capacity was perfect. Throughout the centuries, God, through what's called the principle of transmission, has provided men to go in and ensure correct, accurate copies in regards to the original autographs of the letters, etc. The Old Testament obviously has been around for a long time in this way. And through that system, God has provided for mankind His revealed will of what He wants us to do. And the Bible as a whole is perfect in that sense. If you distort a part of it, you've corrupted the whole book. In theory, or in principle, in application. That's why it's so important, in order to go in and study the Bible, that you interpret it correctly. Because if there's any part of it that's corrupt, then it's not perfect. Doctrinal people, biblical Christianity recognizes that principle. This is why we approach the Bible the way we approach it. Every aspect of it, every aspect of counsel that the Bible provides for us, we must adhere to it. That is God speaking to us, and we must be accurate with it. See, in that vein, as it comes to our understanding of what God expects of us and the plan of God in this way. Legalism goes in, and the irony about legalism, where legalism exists, where you add to God's Word, you will take away another aspect of His Word. Just as being liberal or taken away from His Word, you're going to fill that vacuum in with your own legalism. See? So, obviously, our approach is to understand it in the literal historical way that it's intended and written in that vein, and to maintain our integrity in regards to the accuracy of the exegesis interpretation, and that it is in complete harmony with itself. Find any doctrine that finds a contradiction somewhere else, either the contradiction is apparent, or else you need to rework your doctrine and find out where the error is in regard to your own interpretation. Now let's take our break.